Well, if you would turn in the in your Bibles to that section we just read a few moments ago, we'll be coming to consider that. We've been considering this Upper Room discourse through July and August. Obviously, many of you were on holiday when that happened, but some weren't. So you will remember that in that I repeatedly emphasised that these were the words of a man who knew he was about to die. He was going to be crucified. At a human level, we can be assured that when a dying person talks, what a dying person talks about will be indicative of what they really consider to be important. And when the Saviour of the world, therefore, enters into a conversation on the eve of this great, momentous sacrifice, then we can be assured we have something that should grip our attention and move us to attend with reverence to his words. These, from chapter 13 through to the end of chapter 17, are the words of a man about to die. And through these chapters 13, he has commanded and illustrated the primary evidence of being his disciple is not theological propositions, but an active, humble love and a willingness to serve rather than be served. That was in chapter 13. In chapter 14, he shocked his disciples by telling them that he was about to be betrayed, not by his enemies, but by them. And he comes to that again in this section. Through chapter 15, he seeks to comfort them through the promise of the coming Holy Spirit and his return. But he exhorts and challenges them that if they want to experience the reality of that joy, they must remain in him. That was the great emphasis of chapter 13. And Jesus recognized the reality of the state that these men were in, of course, who would begin the church. In chapter 16 and verse 6, he's been speaking and he says in verse 6, "Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief." You see, these men had listened to this and the only thing that was in their heads was the fact that he was going away. They could not for one moment comprehend how God was going to fulfill his purposes through them. All they could hear was the voice of a man telling them he was going to die, he was going away, and they were going to betray him. We, of course, on this side of the cross, know that their fears were unjustified because we are the beneficiaries of the ministry they entered into after the resurrection and the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. And so it is that the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to encourage and help them. And the one thing that, in this introduction, that we should gain from the fact that they were fearful possibly of the persecution that was coming, fearful of how they were going to possibly sustain a ministry without the Lord Jesus Christ with them, who enabled them to go out into the world and preach the gospel. What the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to realise is that we ought not to fear persecution, but we ought to fear of not growing into him. He was emphasising, remain in me. They were worrying about what was going to happen when he'd gone. So I want to take us a little further into this final conversation of the Lord and begin our four headings. And the first one is by far the longest, so don't worry too much. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this comes within verses 5 to 15. There is no doubt that there is a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit and what he does. And it's not my intention to go into the views that are wrong. I don't believe that would benefit us. I rather want to take what our Lord says here and that in what he says here about the Holy Spirit, if you hear any teaching about the Holy Spirit that doesn't accord with what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit here, then at best it's suspect and at worst it's blasphemous. This is foundational teaching upon which the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is built up. What the Lord Jesus Christ says here about the Holy Spirit. Jesus' reference to the Holy Spirit has occurred earlier in this upper room discourse, but not until now has he spelt it out in such detail. I mean, he starts in verse 5, "I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going?" But that's odd, because we know in chapter 13, 36, Peter had asked him. We know in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas had asked him. But we have to conclude that these were not really serious inquiries into Jesus' destination, but simply concerns raised at the thought of being apart from Jesus. The questions were arising, really, out of some form of self-interest. You know, they were the ones who were fearing. They weren't really interested in why he was going. It was just what it meant to them. Because we've already referred to the fact that they were full of fears and anxieties about what was going on. And Jesus recognises this in verse 6, which we've quoted. "You are filled with grief." But they were so in such a state of mind, they couldn't take in really what it was saying. They were filled with the notion of all that this would mean to them. They were earthbound in their thinking. Jesus is trying to lift their thinking beyond their current self-interest. Now, even though we recognise that they had some validity for such a mindset, why do I say that? Well, remember, they are pre-Easter people. You can sympathise with them. They were the ones who hadn't seen the crucifixion, the resurrection at this stage. But yet, even today, we can still be very earthbound in our thinking in the way the Lord deals with us. Self-interest is a very powerful and subtle driver in each one of us. It's so powerful that it's almost impossible to dislodge. It's a bit like pride. It's so subtle that it can make us think that we are acting spiritually when we are not. How do we control this tendency towards self-interest? Well, it's controlled by the joint graces of love and humility, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to instill into these disciples. So Jesus once again begins this reassurance process in verse 7, where he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away." Several times in this upper room discourse, he had referred to his going away being to their benefit. Chapter 14, verse 3, verse 12, verse 20, verse 28. He'd been time and time again, "I've got to go away, it's good for you. If I don't go, you won't get the benefit of the helper." And now again, you see, because they haven't grasped it, he has to emphasize the necessity that it is to their advantage that he goes. He actually uses here, when he says, "It is for your good that I'm going away," he actually uses an expression that was used by Caiaphas, the high priest, you remember, after the resurrection of Lazarus, who said, "It is good that one man should die for all the people." It's a very similar expression that the Lord Jesus Christ uses here. He is going away via the cross, through which he will achieve redemption for his people. And the role of the Holy Spirit who is going to come is to apply Christ's merits to believers. The Holy Spirit actually completes the presence of Christ. And this is why when he was saying, "In a short while you will not see me, then again you will see me," this is why they were confused about it, but this is what Jesus was referring to, you see. The fact that the Holy Spirit was going to be his presence in his disciples. And of course, the ability to be strengthened by faith, which is what the Christian lives by, rather than by sight, was to their advantage. Jesus remaining as a man on earth was not going to achieve what the plan and purpose of God in redemption was going to achieve, because it's spiritual in nature and character, not physical, not visible. It's spiritual. And so Jesus begins to explain more fully what the Holy Spirit will do. And there are several activities mentioned, but there are only two clear aspects to it. And the first is his work in the world. In verse 8, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So let's look at this work of the Holy Spirit in the world. He's going to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin because of its unbelief in Christ, of righteousness because he goes to the Father, and of judgment because Satan is judged. In verse 8 of this verse, this word of the Holy Spirit's work in the world is the only reference in Scripture to the work of the Holy Spirit outside of in a believer, if you understand what I mean. And this has serious implications for those who go about teaching folk that they can be healed by the Holy Spirit without reference to Christ. And dear brother, if you're in Newcastle on Northumberland Street, there are some Christians who meet on Northumberland Street and they put chairs out and they invite people to be healed through the Holy Spirit without any reference to needing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That goes on in the name of Christianity. Peter, in his first epistle, clearly indicates that the work of the Holy Spirit is within a Trinitarian order. Listen to what he says. To God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And sanctifying in that context means pulling, separating, taking apart, to convict a person of their sin, of unbelief, and bring them to Christ. So how are we to understand this convicting the world, as he says? How does he do it? Well, first of all, with regard to the sin of unbelief in Christ as God and Saviour. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. How did he do that? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 2, just read two verses, 36 and 37. This is the great day of Peter preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 36, he concludes, he says, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It's through preaching that the Holy Spirit convicts people of their unbelief. It's through the preaching of the message he convicts the world of sin. And we see that it is unbelief that is the sin. Robert referred to this morning, didn't he, in his sermon. Unbelief is the foundational sin out of which all other sins flow. The sin that puts self at the centre of things and refuses to believe the gospel message. It's that sin of unbelief. The Spirit, you see, as we see in Acts, is the one who convicts the sinner's conscience. Otherwise, they would never come to see it. Otherwise, they could never turn to believe. You could be the greatest orator in the world and never turn a person to Christ, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one, through the ministry of the Word, that convicts a person of their sins. And if you're sitting here tonight and you know you've been convicted of your sins, you can rest assured it wasn't because of a preacher. It was because through a preacher, the Holy Spirit brought the Word of God to life in your life. And if you're a Christian tonight, you'll know it's as clear as a pikestaff that that's what it means. And then, of course, he moves on to righteousness. Now, what is the righteousness that is shown by Jesus going to the Father? The Holy Spirit's convicting the world of sin with regard to their unbelief in Jesus. And now he's going to convict the world of righteousness in regard to Jesus going back to the Father. How does that relate to the work of the Spirit in convincing and convicting the world of righteousness? The Spirit shows the world, i.e. those whom he has convicted of the guilt of sin, that's who are in this context of the world, that righteousness is not attained through human merit. It's not attained by good works, which is the common misconception of the people of the world and who we live around. The idea that I've never done anybody any harm. The idea that I've always tried my best and I've been sincerely living a good life. These are the common misconceptions, aren't they? We hear them when we talk to people. But you see, Christ's return to his Father, victorious via the cross, having fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, and has been proved to be acceptable to God the Father through the resurrection, the very one the world branded unrighteous, was God's chosen instrument for salvation. We turn to Acts chapter 2 again and just read verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And then he goes on to say how he was handed over through the plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified. But you see, Jesus convicts us, if you're a Christian tonight, you will be convinced that it's the righteousness of Christ, which was vindicated by his return to the Father, that is credited to you through faith, having repented of your sins. And if you're not aware of that tonight, you can be assured you're not a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit working in the world has convinced you that righteousness is in Christ, not in yourself. And then he says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. In verse 11. The defeat of Satan is not just an act of superior power over a greater power and a lesser power. The defeat of Satan is an act of judgment as against the deceiver of the world. Justice is being done in the judgment of Satan against the evil one. And that justice and that judgment is being carried out against the evil one through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The world rejoiced as our Saviour died, as if an act of righteousness had been carried out. But in condemning Christ, Satan and the world condemned themselves. All these aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world have to be understood in the way they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is a Christ-centered person from the Trinity. The third person of the Trinity only relates to Christ. And his message is to convict people of Christ of their unbelief, of their self-righteousness not being sufficient, and that the deceit and the deception of Satan, which is a cause of unbelief, is all related to the Lord Jesus Christ. To talk of the Holy Spirit working in the world outside of these parameters is erroneous. It's blasphemous. He only works in and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second large aspect of the Holy Spirit's work substantiates that claim in the way the Spirit works in those he has brought to faith. In between verses 12 and 15, you see his work in believers. Jesus says these. I'm going to summarize it for the sake of time. He'll be a guide to the truth, Jesus says. He will guide you into the truth. Well, where do we see the outcome of that? Well, we see the outcome of that in the New Testament. because he worked through these apostles and through Paul to produce the body of truth that we have before us this evening. He will speak only what he has been given to speak. He is true to the triune Godhead. The message that Jesus refers to it later, the message he speaks will be from me. He will speak only what he's been given to speak. He will tell what is to come, Jesus says. Now we have to understand this as a principle rather than the idea that we get day by day messages from the Holy Spirit. Again, which is another problem that people have fallen into, that this Holy Spirit told me not to get this bus but to get that bus. We hear the sort of that type of conversation. But what Jesus says here in this verse where he says he'll tell what is to come, how are we to understand that? Well, it's the principle of revelation, the idea as it occurs, Acts of the Apostles. We see it working itself out, as we've said in chapter 2. Then we've got the epistles coming through the apostles and through the Apostle Paul primarily. And then, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, you get an indication of how the Holy Spirit opened up to Paul about the resurrection body. Tell you what is to come. And possibly, ultimately, in the book of Revelation, as it came to John the Apostle, showing that picture of the period of time between Christ coming and his return. But do you notice, if you read these things, if you understand these things, it's all Christ-centered. Everything the Holy Spirit's doing is Christ-centered. He will bring glory to Christ. When we see the church coming alive in Acts, who are they glorifying? They're glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Paul glorifying in his epistles? They're glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll make known to individual believers what is from Christ. All of that's contained in those verses 12 to 15. He opens up to us the marvellous picture of the Christian life. This is the Holy Spirit's work. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He takes what was from Christ and he comes and he puts it in to the people of Christ. First of all, by bringing them out of the world, that's his work in the world, to bring those whom God has chosen out of the world. And then once you're in the family, he then begins this work of sanctification in the process. By that we mean of making us more Christ-like. He sanctifies by bringing out, and he sanctifies by creating Christ-likeness within. And that's the Holy Spirit's role. And that's why I said at the beginning, what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the Holy Spirit has to be foundational for all of us. Any other thing that we build about the Holy Spirit must arise from that foundation. But we move on now. We see confused disciples standing with a patient teacher. In verses 16 to 30, Jesus once again returns to address the disciples regarding himself. But there is the closest possible relationship between what he has been saying about the Spirit and now what he's going to say about himself. In verse 16 he said, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." It's similar to what he said in chapter 14. And again, in chapter 14, verse 19, the Holy Spirit was included within the context of not seeing him and then seeing him again. So this idea that Jesus is planting in their heads, that in a little while you will see me no more and after a little while you will see me, is taking us beyond the resurrection. It could include the resurrection, but it's beyond that as well. We must remember, you see, at the resurrection, Jesus had not ascended to the Father. At the resurrection, Jesus hadn't yet sent the Spirit. And yet when he talks in the context of seeing and not seeing, it's always with the Holy Spirit in mind. And this seeing, losing the physical sight of Jesus, is then replaced by seeing Jesus by faith. And that became clear at Pentecost. But the disciples were confused, and we should not blame them. Remember, we said earlier, they stood on the other side of the cross to us. In verses 17 and 18, they were muttering to each other, "What's he talking about? We don't understand what he's saying. What does this mean?" In a moment, for a little while we will see him, and then a little while we won't see him, and then we will see him again. And you can imagine all the turmoil that was going on inside their minds at this point. And Jesus knew this. And in verse 19 it says, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to discern the thoughts and intentions of men. We know right at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2 verse 42, it says of himself, he did not trust himself to man, for he knew what was in man. And we know that there are many places through scripture when Jesus knew what people were thinking. When he healed the paralytic, the Pharisees were saying within themselves, who is this man who blasphemes? Who else can forgive sins but God? And it says, and Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, asked them the question, what is it easier to say? To stand up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. But it does seem that although Jesus knew that they were puzzling about the seeing, not seeing, and although Jesus knew the solution to that puzzle, the solution to that puzzle had to wait. He doesn't give them the solution to that puzzle. He knew that the outworking of events leading up to Pentecost would solve that problem that they were struggling with. So he doesn't try to solve that problem for them, which is quite amazing, really. His immediate desire was to dispel the gloom. So patiently and tenderly, and Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn, while the world rejoices, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. So he stated the problem and then ignored it, because he was more interested in comfort at that point than the solution to their intellectual problem. He was more aware that in a very short time, events were going to engulf them. And he needed to prepare them for that. What a teacher. What a saviour. How often we are wrapped up in events, wrapped up in circumstances that we would rather not have. And we are often in anguish with our whys. Why? But tenderly and mercifully, Jesus responds to our need rather than our question. How often have you experienced the blessing of God in a situation without ever knowing the why of the situation in the first place? And this is the way Jesus is dealing with them. He points out to them that their anguish has a good purpose. How does he do that? Verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. Jesus is saying something like this, you see. The events that beset us, and which are about to beset these disciples, and cause us grief, and cause us heartache, turn out ultimately to be a cause of rejoicing. It's simple and profound as this. Just as the pain that a woman goes through in childbirth results in the joy of a child, so we, through the circumstances and trials the Lord is pleased to bring us through, ultimately work out to be a cause for joy. The joy that through it all, he held you and he held me and he kept us and he brought us safely home. The joy that no one can take away from you. an experience that only Christians this side of heaven can have, a deep sense of joy that they are at the centre of God's will for them. How did Jesus have such a joy in the midst of what he was going through? Because he was 100% convinced that he was at the centre of God's will for him. And if you and I can get a deep and settled conviction that whatever we are going through, we are at the centre of God's will for us, then we will understand the peace, the joy that Jesus is talking about. A joy that no one can take away from you, he said in verse 22. An experience that only Christians this side of heaven, a deep sense of joy, that they are at the centre of God's will, is something that we need to meditate on a daily basis. And what else does he say about this? That they have access to the Father. Look at verse 23. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you receive, and your joy will be complete. Access to the Father. This is the third time in this discourse that Jesus has referred to answered prayer. Chapter 14, verse 13, ask and you will receive. Chapter 15, verse 7, he says it again. And he does so here and again in verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now we know we've got to be careful. In one of the earlier sermons stated that it's not a magic formula. Simply to repeat Jesus' name in or at the end of a prayer, which will guarantee success in the prayer being answered. He doesn't mean that. But what he does mean is that we ask of God on the basis of his merits. And we ask of God in harmony with his redemptive purposes. But note, this is the thing I want to bring out, is that in this prayer life, we find fullness of joy. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. A prayer life that produces joy. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Do you see this as the ultimate end of your prayer life? That your joy may be full? You see, I think what Jesus is getting at, if you think of Jesus' life, which was a life of joy in that relationship with his Father, where do we find him? Time and again with the disciples, he goes off and he's in prayer. He's talking to his Father. And of course, chapter 17 is the great Lord's Prayer opened up for us. How did Jesus pray to his Father? Look at chapter 17 of John's Gospel. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know, there's no way to fullness of joy other than through constant prayer and fellowship with God through him. Do you, as we sit here tonight, do you really believe that God is interested in your well-being and your happiness? When you read the scriptures, it seems, isn't it, that Jesus, time and again, is trying to get across that there is something in the heart of God and in him that is simply wanting us to realize something about the relationship that comes through prayer and that unity in prayer. O love of God, how strong, how true, eternal, and yet ever new. And it all works out for you. So then Jesus speaks more clearly regarding the plan of salvation in verse 28. And then that brings me to, very briefly, the third point, enlightened disciples and a realistic teacher. The penny drops. And so they say, then Jesus said, disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without any figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things. This night of nights has resulted in some clarification and sense of understanding. they begin to realize something of his all-knowing, his omniscience, as we call it. But Jesus knows that they've got a long way to go before reaching spiritual maturity. He no doubt accepts their statement of faith, at face value. They've said it and he accepts it. But it's still simply inadequate. He knows what is going to happen in the next few hours. So he spells it out. He tells them they're going to run away from him. He tells them they're going to desert him. This great statement of faith they've made isn't going to sustain them in the hour of trial. He's saying something like this: I accept what you say, but will your anchor hold in the storm that is about to come? And the answer, we know, is no. And for us tonight, you see, we should be very careful about making statements regarding how well our faith will fare in trying circumstances. Robert brought to our attention persecution this morning. We should, none of us, think that we will survive persecution per se. We haven't been tried at that level yet. And therefore we should be very hesitant about boasting about how well we would do should such a day come. We should humbly depend upon God to give us the strength should such a day come. We need to be thrilled when our young ones come to Christ, but we need to pray for them. We've got a lifetime ahead of them, and we know how littered life's pathway is with those who started well and never finish the race. A time is coming, Jesus said, and indeed has now come, and you will all flee. It's very sobering, that, isn't it? Very sobering if you put it into our present context. We don't know if there's a time coming that will put such pressure on that we'll actually run away. The poet wrote about Peter, to Peter the Rock: before a rooster crows on this dark, momentous night, you and all your friends will be put to flight. But you, my rock, will fare far worse than they who run away. For you will swear you never knew me, even for a day. The beautiful conclusion to this little section is Jesus acknowledge, telling them, they're going to desert me, but he says right at the end of verse 31, yet I am not alone, 32, for my Father is with me. So we've seen confused disciples, enlightened disciples. We've seen a patient teacher, a realistic teacher. Then finally, very briefly, warned disciples and a conquering saviour. Verse 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the midst of the stark reality of what is about to happen to him, Jesus concludes, before moving into that great Lord's Prayer, a word of comfort to the disciples. Although they were very immature in their faith, yet it would be through that same faith that was in embryo, that was young and immature and adequate, that they would begin to experience genuine peace. And the fact that Jesus had told them all the things that was going to happen, even their coming desertion, would result ultimately in their encouragement and in the strengthening of their faith, which would produce real peace. And so he consolidates with this closing statement. I am in the world, you will have trouble. Now the word there, it's sometimes interpreted as tribulation. It actually means pressure. The literal meaning of the word is pressure. In the world, you will have pressure. And we know it, don't we? If we've been a Christian for any length of time, we will know the pressure that comes from being in the world. So our Saviour says to us all, to you and me tonight, be of good cheer. He speaks, you see, now, as if Calvary is now behind him. Have you noticed that? I have overcome the world. He speaks as a conqueror. He speaks as one who has achieved the victory. And yet, he still had to go to the cross. I have overcome the world. Well, Christian, tonight, commit your way to him. And if you do not know that you are a Christian, why hesitate any longer? There's a conquering Saviour here, waiting to bring you to himself. Why risk judgment and eternity in hell as a result of the sin of unbelief? Because that's what it is that keeps you back. To the world, the cross seemed to be total defeat. But to Christ, it was complete victory. How does it appear to you? Was it defeat or was it victory? You need to decide before God tonight. Amen.